Welcome back for the third hour of Issues, Etc. Just a few more minutes on this issue of President Bush's statement when he had erroneously heard through the AP, through a reporter at his press conference last week, that Yasser Arafat had died. He said, well, God bless his soul. My first reaction is, God bless his soul. He went on to say some things about the Palestinian state that Christians probably would be raising their eyebrows about, too. But I mentioned before that this was not the only time this kind of thing has been talked about with the president. Now, there is the famous one from 2001, the joint press conference with Tony Blair, where asked point blank, are Christians and Muslims calling on the same Almighty? He talked about Islam, and then he said, and I think we worship the same God. Someone raised the question in the last hour whether or not that had been retracted in any way. Well, apparently not, because, and I mentioned this before, in an exclusive interview with ABC News' Charlie Gibson, this appeared, I think, on the Today Show, if I'm not mistaken. No. Good Morning America, that's right. Good Morning America. It says, Bush says he believes that both Muslims and Christians worship the same God. Here's the quote. I think we do. We have different routes of getting to the Almighty. Now, he's not saying all roads lead to God. That would be a universalist. But he is saying at least two roads lead to God. At least the Christian and the Muslim road lead to God. He did go on to say, I want you to understand, I want your listeners to understand, I don't get to decide who goes to heaven. The Almighty God decides who goes to heaven, and I'm on my personal walk. But he did say, I think we do worship the same God. We, that is Christians and Muslims, have different routes of getting to the Almighty, the same Almighty. Now, interestingly enough, when it came to Osama bin Laden, Abu Musab al-Zarqawi, those who claim to be devout Muslims but are terrorists, as well, Bush said he believes they are misguided. Quote, I think they pray to a false god. Otherwise, they wouldn't be killing like they have been. So where President Bush draws the line with regard to a true god and a false god is not between Christians and Muslims, but between Christians and Muslims and terrorists. The line is drawn between Christians, Muslims on one side and terrorists on the other, not between Christians and Muslims. Now, we've talked about this before during Open Lines, about how President George W. Bush appears to be a social and political conservative. I think those appearances are reliable. He also appears to be a theological liberal. I don't know what else you call someone who says that two roads lead to God, or perhaps even all roads lead to God. Let me say this. I think he makes a dandy president. He could be a theological liberal and be a great president. And I think we can agree with his social and political views. And I think that's part of what makes him a great president. But let's just be honest. If this is his view about who worships who, and whether or not all roads lead to God, he is a theological liberal. Good president, theological liberal. Conservative, socially, morally, politically. You know, he's not alone, by the way. He is not alone. In fact, I would say probably typical of people who are, and that, you know, they think, they wake up in the morning and think, I'm a conservative. Here I am, Mr. Conservative, when they're really socially, morally, and politically conservative, but theologically, they're liberal. And they just confuse the two. Enough said on that. Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month. Faithfully parenting teens, faithfully parenting preschoolers. You want your kids to grow up thinking that Muslims and Christians worship the same God and that these two roads lead to the Almighty? No. You want them to understand what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, the Almighty, to God, except through me. You want them to know it and you want them to believe it. Well, how do you faithfully parent your preschoolers and your teens through those years when, well, the popular culture and sometimes even the popular pulpit will tell them that all roads lead to God? Part of the answer lies in our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens, also for those with younger kids, Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. The books are $9.99 each. You can choose one or the other, or both if you have kids of both age, I suppose, and you can order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. look under the What's New section, or you can go into one of two locations where you can find bookstores operated by Concordia Publishing House. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you come onto the campus, just follow the CPH bookstore signs. Go in, ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens or Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us here in Studio A for the remainder of this hour. He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. He joins us to talk about late 16th century Lutheran pastor, confessor, and theologian Martin Chemnitz. You may have never heard the name before after this 40 minutes with Dr. Martin Nolan. Martin Chemnitz is known as the second Martin after Martin Luther, and we're privileged to have the third Martin with us here in Studio A. He shakes his head disapprovingly. Dr. Martin Nolan, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm not the third.
Not the third. Why is he called the second Martin, Martin Chemnitz?
Well, it's the... I think you have to look at these things in the sense of how does a person's ideas and practices, how do they persist after their lifetime? And there's several ways that can happen. One thing is that you have somebody that's a defender of that person. And this is Martin Chemnitz is a defender of Martin Luther's teachings. One way he does that is, for example, the Council of Trent, which we talked about in a previous show of yours. The Council of Trent is spearheaded by the Jesuits, and its intent is to undermine Luther's teaching in the Augsburg Confession. And then Martin Chemnitz turns around as the defender of Luther in the Augsburg Confession, and he writes the examination of the Council of Trent and really puts it to task. So this is the first sense in which he is like a second Martin. It's like the Catholics turn around, and here is another person of equal facility in the theological languages and the literature, and that's facing them, and they thought Luther was dead. The second way in which somebody can retain or persist somebody's influence is by being their historian. Now, this is not something that Chemnitz does. He's more of a theologian. But one of Chemnitz's friends and allies is named Flacius, Matthias Flacius. And Flacius writes it's a history of the church that leads up to the Reformation. It's called the Magdeburg Centuries. And then it shows how the church began, in purity with Jesus and the apostles, and then gradually got away from those things, particularly with the influences that led to the construction of the papacy and some of those errors, and then how history led things up to the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther as the reinstitutor of the apostolic doctrine. So then after this period, people reading either Chemnitz, who see a defense of Luther's doctrine over against Luther's detractors, or they read the history in the case of Flacius, then they are encouraged to follow. Another way of saying it is, and you have a talk show host. The talk show host introduces the real person that's there. So like maybe, what's her name? Julia Roberts comes on the show and David Letterman. Well, everybody's really interested in Julia, not
right.
So much in David, although he has great lines and he makes her come out of her shell. But the focus is on Julia and the constant change of these people. But the thing is, without David Letterman, the warm-up talk and all that, it just wouldn't be as much of a star. The star would wander onto the stage and say, oh, here I am, and everybody think this is kind of dorky. So it's kind of the same thing, is that Martin Chemnitz and Matthias Flacius set the stage for later generations to appreciate the work and teaching of Martin Luther.
Now, some disparage Chemnitz and those who followed after him, some in Lutheran circles today, disparage Chemnitz. They say this really begins this age of solidifying and making very wooden Lutheran theology. They ossified Lutheran theology and formed it into this kind of petrified thing that has no longer any life in it, because they took it and they systematized it. They said, okay, this is how we're going to understand the theology of Luther in a systematic and coherent and logical way. How do you respond to those? And, of course, it extends beyond Chemnitz, but how do you respond to that criticism of the Lutheran theologians, the age of the theologians.
Well, in one sense, that is true. And Chemnitz bears a large responsibility for that. He is the one responsible for, I believe it's the first article in the Formula of Concord, which talks about how is doctrine going to play a role in the life of the church. And so that section is talks about Scripture as the rule and norm. And so the Scripture is set up as the final authority or the highest authority. But then he also brings in the other confessions of the church as norms, things that teachers are expected to teach by and the laymen are expected to hold the pastors and teachers accountable to. Without Chemnitz's influence, I'm not sure that that article would have shown up. And our whole approach since in the Lutheran Church, and especially in the Missouri Synod, has been based out of that article, Article 1 of the Formula of Concord. So if you want to say it's ossification, you can use whatever term you want, but there is a sense of fixing a certain doctrine after it's already been tested. Now, you have to understand the Reformation was a period of testing. Not everything that Luther said was adopted by the Lutheran Church. So what you have in the confessions are those things that were tested by his peers, and also in conflict with the Roman or the later the Reformed churches, and that which endured and was considered to be valid and biblically supported. And then the point being is that once that's been done, there's no reason to reinvent the wheel. And for example, scientists do not reinvent the wheel or methods of rocket propulsion every couple of generations. You know, once they figure out how to do it, they teach the next generation and make sure that they do it. Otherwise, you're going to have rocket ships blasting off and exploding in air just shortly after they leave the launch pad, which was what happened in the 1950s. So it's the same type of thing that theology, which is a type of science, that is, it's an objective discipline, and its purpose is not to elevate the theologian or the scholar and to make them look good because they're so brilliant. The purpose is to bring the teaching of the Bible to the people in a way that they can understand and use. And for that purpose, you need to have a fixed doctrine. And Chemnitz is one that's really behind that in the post-Luther period.
We're talking about 16th century Lutheran pastor, confessor, and theologian Martin Chemnitz. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Give us a brief biography of Martin Chemnitz.
Martin Chemnitz is a product of Brandenburg, which is the principality north of Wittenberg. Today we know that is the land of Berlin, or the area around Berlin. And he was born in a town called Treuenbrietzen. I don't know if I can even pronounce that correctly. And then he went on education. He came from a relatively modest family. They were not a rich family, and so his education was interrupted by having to go back to work at home. Today, we compare him to a student that's going through college and working 15 hours, maybe 20 hours a week, and working the entire summer with no time for dates or anything else. I mean, he was a very studious, hardworking student, and he studied at Wittenberg and Magdeburg, a number of the Lutheran institutions, academies, and universities, and even got to hear Martin Luther himself preach and lecture just at the end of Luther's life. Moving on from his education, he was, I believe, initially employed as a librarian, which you might think, well, that's a really exciting job. Well, actually, that's kind of part of what I do. I'm an archivist is like a librarian at the Ducal Palace in Königsberg. And for those that aren't Lutherans in the audience, they may have heard of Immanuel Kant. And Kant was a philosopher who studied and taught and he really set up his operations in Königsberg, which I think today is Kaliningrad, part of the Russian territory. And from there, he became prominent because of some of the things that he wrote. And then he, for a while, taught with Philip Melanchthon. And this was in 1554. And we don't really know the reasons that he didn't stick around in Wittenberg. There may be some inkling that he saw after Luther's death that Melanchthon and the Wittenberg faculty were sort of departing from Luther's teaching. So then he is called to serve as coadjutor. That's the phrase, but it really means he's like an assistant bishop in the Duchy of Braunschweig. And this is in north central Germany. And he spends a lot of time there. One of his good friends is the main bishop, is named Merlin. You could spell it the same way as the wizard in A Friend of King Arthur. And it's in that place, in Braunschweig, and then the neighboring Duchy of Braunschweig, Wolfenbüttel, that he spends most of his career. And as the assistant bishop, you know, today assistants to the district presidents serve in a variety of capacities, depending on how the districts decide they will use him. But they decided to use Chemnitz because of his talents to be a teacher. As they looked at the quality of the pastors, and it was pretty low. So they gave Chemnitz the task of teaching theology to pastors that were already in office. And so he starts a course of study based on Melanchthon's doctrinal work called the Loci Communis. And then he teaches that, he adds his commentary, and he does this year after year.
And also, is this remedial work for pastors who yeah, didn't get it right the first time through?
I think that's kind of what it is. Well, you have to understand that the Reformation was, you have to wait till a generation goes through, that they're catechized as children in the Lutheran faith, and they go through university and seminary before they really get it straight. So I think a lot of these guys were, you know, they liked the idea of getting married, so they left the monastery and they got some brief idea, maybe read Luther's Large Catechism, but that was about it. And so they didn't have a really great depth, and it was not so much of a problem except when they began to have the influence of the Jesuits and others that were trying to underturn or undermine Luther's theology. So this was really a defensive action from the standpoint of simple education. And then from there, he becomes the actual superintendent, first of Braunschweig, then Braunschweig-Wolfenbüttel, and some of his major writings are published. And the toward the end of his career, the most important thing he's involved with is the development of the Formula of Concord. And at first he is a close ally of Matthias Flacius, who is the diehard conservative who's in Magdeburg. And one of these initial people that are going around is now named Andreae. And you can see that Chemnitz is concerned that Flacius's concern to preserve Luther is going to go out the window. So he's more of a conservative than some of the people that write the Formula of Concord. But eventually, politically, because of the threat of the Catholics, they realize they have to get on the same page. And also the threat of the Reformed. And so then they finally get together and through a course of a period of time and study, they produce the Formula of Concord. And then it's adopted by all the Lutheran states in Germany. And that's his most important accomplishment.
Let's talk about his theology and surrounding his works. There is a work from Chemnitz, and we should say here that there was kind of a Chemnitz revival about 30, 40 years ago to translate Chemnitz into English and to really work on him. The late, great J.O. Preuss Jr. was really instrumental and made it his life's avocation to do this work on Chemnitz and brings him to us in this modern age. But let's talk about his work on the Lord's Supper. What did Chemnitz have to say about the Lord's Supper?
Well, there's two things that he works on. One is a very thorough treatise on the two natures of Christ, mm-hmm. because he realizes that the doctrine of Christology is one of the real sticking points. It's not the main point. And we should make this clear, for Chemnitz, the main issue is, as for Luther, the words, this is my body, this is my blood, and that those words should be understood in the way that Jesus intends them and as Jesus frames them, as it were, you know, when he says, this is the New Testament in my blood. So it's testamentary language. It's not ambiguous language at all. It's like legal language, and it means exactly what it says. So that's his main point. And you can, for example, purchase the book in English now, just simply titled The Lord's Supper. I think it's still published by Concordia Publishing House. And as you said, that was translated by J.E.O. Preuss. And then when you get to the issue of Christology, you're dealing with the question of, well, how can Christ's body and blood be present? Because, well, you know, if Todd Wilkins' body and blood was present, it might not be a pretty state. You understand. And so the Christian church throughout the centuries had dealt with this. And so he goes back, I think it's the beginning of his, the book is called The Two Natures of Christ, and he looks at church history. How did the church in its history try to define these things and work these things out? Because this goes back to the 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. And so he brings out all of these testimonies from the early church and shows how the Lutheran position, or that the one that was being propounded by Luther against Zwingli, is the same as the early church, and is really the same view that was really taught even up until the time of Zwingli.
It strikes me that Chemnitz is really following the principle of the Reformation and of the Lutheran confessions themselves, these foundational documents of the Lutheran Reformation, when he seeks to first find the testimony of the historic church and then say, okay, is what we believe, teach, and confess in line with what the church has believed, taught, and confessed, as well as in line, of course, with Holy Scripture? He seems to be following that modus operandi, that principle for the Reformation.
Well, you have to say that carefully, because you don't want to give the impression that the norm the rule is the early church fathers. But he does use the fathers extensively, and probably more than any other Lutheran theologian. I remember Robert Preuss, who was an expert on Chemnitz and the theologians that followed him. He made this point about Chemnitz, that he was really, really fascinated by the early church fathers and was well versed in them. And one example is in the Loci Theologici, which is about the size of 8.5 by 11, published by CPH. It's volume 1. At the beginning of that, before Chemnitz even goes into talking about the topics or the themes of theology, he has a treatise on the reading of the fathers or doctors of the church. And I recommend this essay to anybody that's interested in church history, because what he does is he goes through all the major church fathers up till Augustine and maybe even Gregory the Great. And he says, this guy is good, this guy is bad, this guy is good, but this is the problem that we would see in his theology.
It's a reader's guide.
It's a reader's guide to the early church fathers, and it's a wonderful reading. I wish I'd had it when I was going through seminary, but this wasn't published until after I graduated. So you see here that the theology of Luther is being fleshed out with the history of the rest of the church. Now, Luther and his colleagues knew about, kind of secondhand about some of these things. Some of the writings of the fathers were coming out in editions published by Erasmus, particularly Augustine and some of the big ones. But it isn't till the time of Chemnitz that you have people that have studied the early church fathers most of their life and as Lutherans, and then they're able to use those things to support the Lutheran doctrine.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis, about the late 16th century Lutheran pastor, confessor, and theologian Martin Chemnitz, called the second Martin for a reason. When we come back, we will look at some of the other things that he wrote. It's already been mentioned here, the Loci Theologici, or it simply means theological places or theological areas of interest, one might say. He also wrote something called an Enchiridion. It's a very interesting form of teaching, a catechetical form of teaching, question and answer on some topics, the church and its ministry. We're going to find out what Chemnitz came up with as he examined Scripture on these particular issues in the latter part of the Lutheran Reformation, preparing, really, in a lot of ways, for the rest of us, a Lutheran theology that's been passed down to this very day. We'll be right back. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The basic challenges of raising small children may be simple, but that doesn't mean they're easy. In the Christian home, how do we teach our small children about sin and about their Savior Jesus Christ? How do we guide them in their daily life as a baptized child of God, the life of daily repentance, and the forgiveness of sins in Christ. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Or, if your children are older, we're offering Faithfully Parenting Teens. You can order either of these books for $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers, or Faithfully Parenting Teens.
Evolution and Creation. It's an authority issue. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the children's rhyme book, D is for Dinosaur. Well, Ken, when you talk about the evolution-creation controversy, what do you think is at the real crux of this issue?
A lot of people believe that when I talk about evolution, I'm thinking about so-called ape men, fossils, the age of the earth, dinosaurs, and so on. But evolution is much, much more than this. You see, evolution is a whole philosophy of life. It's really an attempt by fallible, sinful man to try to explain life without God. In other words, by evolution, I mean that people build their whole worldview on human opinions. Now, when I talk about creation, people think I'm just dealing with such things as the 6 days, Noah's flood, and so on. But by creation, I really mean that God, who's creator, has revealed to us in His Word all we need to know about life in the universe. In other words, by creation, I say that God's Word must be foundational for all of our thinking. The creation-evolution issue really is one concerning authority. Do we accept that God is the absolute authority, or fallen man? Christians need to accept that we must get our answers starting with the authority of the revealed Word of God.
You'll be surprised at how much the Bible talks about dinosaurs or dragons. Just read Ken Ham's booklet on dinosaurs when you log on to AnswersRadio.com. That's AnswersRadio.com for your free booklet on what really happened to the dinosaurs.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Some TV networks will try anything to gain more viewers. With more viewers, the networks can charge advertisers more money to run commercials. That's how TV networks stay in business, by selling time for commercials. The traditional formula has been to increase ratings by adding more sex and violence to the programs. However, a new study in the Journal of Applied Psychology reveals that when a TV program has much sex and violence, viewers are less likely to remember the commercials. As Christian parents, remind your children that Jesus died to give us a new life, one that abhors violence and sexual immorality. Because of Jesus, we don't want violence and immorality in our lives, and these studies show that advertisers don't need these on the screen. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
That initial hype of newness dissipates in about 6 to 30 months.
On the next Focus on the Family.
And if we don't make the transfer into an intimate, deep connection with our spouse, then that passion dies.
Dr. James Dobson speaks with Cliff and Joyce Penner about marital sexuality and how couples can build stronger, long-lasting relationships. For mature audiences, on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes talking with Dr. Martin Nolan about Martin Chemnitz, the second-generation Reformation theologian, so influential in the Reformation. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. Now, here is how you can find out a little bit more about the Concordia Historical Institute. Just go to our website first, issuesetc.org. Click on that link with regular guests, and if you scroll down, you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Nolan and the Concordia Historical Institute. The website address again, issuesetc.org. Now, there's someone who's just tuning in at this point in their car. Dr. Nolan, they're saying, Martin Chemnitz, I can put up with when they talk about Martin Luther, but this is getting too far afield. This is a little too esoteric for me. How do you respond to them so that they'll stay tuned and listen to this last 10 minutes as we talk about Martin Chemnitz?
Well, I don't care if they listen to the last 10 minutes, but Chemnitz is really important because he is the one that shows that Luther's cup holds water. You know, Luther came up with a bunch of new ideas, as it were, or he putting together old ideas in a new way. And nobody would know if it would really last a generation. And it required some practical applications and defenses against opponents. Maybe an analogy would be, think of Edison. I recently saw a magazine talked about Edison's discovery of the light bulb. And, well, Luther's reformation in his lifetime is like the discovery of the light bulb. But then this magazine pointed out that Edison's genius was not only discovering the light bulb and how he did it, but also building this whole infrastructure so you and I could have light bulbs in our house. And that's the factories and the distribution units and the generators and everything else. And this is what it may not sound very interesting, but it's what Chemnitz makes practical. And the other instance is that the real question is, from a theological standpoint, is Luther's theology simply his own ideas, or is he producing a method of studying the Bible that everybody can use and come up with some sort of unified notion of the gospel? And so it's only the next generation whether that's determined to be true or not. And in Chemnitz, you see, yes, it's true. He uses Luther's method of studying the Bible, which is historical, grammatical, and he comes up with the same results, and it's consistent. And then that what that does is it allows each one of us, particularly pastors or teachers or leaders of the church, to say, Chemnitz is the first person like me, and he's the first person dealing with the issues like I am in the parish or in the church at large. And Luther's an entirely different character because he's on the stage of world history and he's changing everything. But Chemnitz is like me, and he's somebody I can look to not only for doctrine, but also for examples of how to apply it.
Now, speaking of application and practicality, there's a book sitting in front of you, The Enchiridion, on the ministry, the Word, and the Sacraments, written by Chemnitz. And I found this to be a tremendous resource as a parish pastor. Tell us about this work of Martin Chemnitz. What is it?
The Enchiridion was, I believe, written when he was in the Duchy of Braunschweig-Wolfenbüttel. He was, at that time, the superintendent, or Catholics call him the bishop. And he had been working on a project of coming up with a common doctrine. They call it the Corpus Doctrinae. And then realized that he needed something a little bit more simple. And so he authored this based on what he had been working on a project for a number of years. And it is really a wonderful piece. You and I just discussed that it's kind of like the Large Catechism in the sense that a college-educated person or even a high school-educated person that likes to read can read through this and get an enormous amount of benefit. And the nice thing is it's condensed. A lot of Luther's writings are kind of all over the place.
Rambling.
They're rambling. They go off on tangents. Whereas Chemnitz keeps to the topic, and he covers an enormous number of questions. So, for example, the issue of the mediate or immediate call, that is, the question is, that does a minister have a direct call from God? No, he gets it through the church. But then you have the prophets. They had a direct call from God. So how do you work that out? Well, it's so clear. It's crystal clear. And once you read this, you say, how could I have never thought of that before? And I really recommend this book called The Enchiridion, or the title is Ministry, Word, and Sacraments, and Enchiridion by Martin Chemnitz. It's a wonderful book for you just to read in your easy chair, or maybe even have a group that goes on a retreat and studies it, because it just wonderfully lays out all areas of biblical doctrine.
Now, you've already mentioned the two natures in Christ. Probably this will probably go down in history as his opus magnum. But there's also the one that you made reference to, and that is this theological places, the Lotzi Theologici. Is this the result of the thing that he had done when he took Philip Melanchthon's Lotzi Communes, his big work, and turned it into a series of lectures? Is that what this is, the product of this?
That's correct. In fact, CPH published a couple years ago both of these side by side, the 1539 edition of Melanchthon, which then Chemnitz used as the basis for his lectures. So he's commenting and kind of expanding what Melanchthon said. But actually, if I had a choice between the two, I would use the two-volume work of Chemnitz because it's, I think, much clearer and to the point, and it avoids some of the equivocations you might find in Melanchthon's 1539.
There's also a little work, and I know we're focusing on his works, but this is how we get these theologians, mm-hmm. is through what they've left to us here. On the Lord's Prayer, I think we even use this as the basis for a series or something on the program, because I know I've read through it. recently, maybe in the last 2 years on issues, etc. What do we find there, his treatment of the Lord's Prayer? Very practical stuff.
Well, of course, it's all about prayer, which is, you know, a regular part of Christian life. And this tells us about prayer, and he also uses some digging into the Greek and the Hebrew, which you would not find in Luther's Large Catechism, and some very practical insights, too.
Why is Martin Chemnitz so distant from us in time and geography, and so little known to so many? Why is he relevant today in the 21st century?
He's still relevant today because he proclaims faithfully the doctrine of Luther, but more important, he proclaims faithfully the biblical teaching, and he is really really known in his own generation and thereafter for his exegetical insights. He is a deep thinker when it comes to studying the Bible, and it wasn't till 100 years later that Kalloff's Bible, or Illustrated Bible, succeeded his work like a biblical commentary. So a lot of people, you know, today that are interested in the Bible, they'll have a set of commentaries on their shelves. Well, Chemnitz is the man that does it for the Lutheran Church, and it does it in a wonderful way, unpacking all the insights of the Scriptures. And that, I think, is something I wish that was translated. Hopefully somebody will do that someday, and then we'll see what a genius he was. But he's also the man that is born and bred in the Lutheran Church. And he's the first of those and the greatest, and so deserves the title the Second Martin.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. Thank you very much for coming in on short notice here in Studio A to tell us about Martin Chemnitz.
My pleasure. Thank you.
Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You know, there is a place, by the way, where Luther's theology still lives and where Chemnitz's articulation of Luther's theology still lives. It is not forgotten on the dusty shelves of some library, but it is in the classroom. It is put into the minds of young men who are preparing to go out and be pastors, as was Luther and Chemnitz, with this kind of practical, everyday theology drawn directly from God's Word in service of God's people. It's Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you would like to schedule an on-campus visit, or if you would like to simply find out more about what it means to study to be a pastor at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, you can visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. They'll be happy to hear from you. They have these series of symposia that are coming up, and these are this is where you get to go do the very kind of things that Martin Chemnitz was doing in his day in Lutheran theology, ctsfw.edu. When you get there, look for the link that says symposia. First, I think there's the events link, and then there's a symposia link, and you'll find out their schedule for these are coming up in January, by the way, two symposia, one an exegetical symposia, and the other one on the Lutheran Confessions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, www.ctsfw.edu. Tomorrow on the program, The Passion of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. We're so familiar with the Gospel of Luke as the source for the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry at his incarnation, the Annunciation, and the birth narrative. How does Luke deal with the Passion of Christ? Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary will be our guest. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. You know, we talk a lot here on the program about how we stand on the shoulders of those who have come before us, and that the church is in danger, and sometimes doesn't realize the danger it's in, of forgetting not only its own history, church history, its own way of life, what happens on a Sunday morning, of reducing Christian history to, well, I got saved in 1972. That's the beginning of Christian history. We talk a lot about this, and there's a reason for it. Those who have gone before us, like we talked about yesterday on the program, those who have gone before us not only are there as that cloud of witnesses that urge us on in the Christian life and faith, but they also have to offer us, they have left to us, a witness themselves. Their writings, like those of Martin Luther, Martin Chemnitz, and so many others. That's why we'll continue to talk about it. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.